Well, good morning. Let's go Romans 4. We're going to be looking at verse 12 and following. I do have an announcement to make, but I'm going to wait to make that announcement until the end, which means I am inevitably going to forget to make that announcement. So if you are a kid in the room, if you're under the age of 18, your job today is if I leave this pulpit or try to leave this pulpit without making an announcement, you yell at me. Okay, so it's your one time I'm asking you, kids, to yell at me as a reminder. So you can yell whatever you want as long as it's appropriate. Okay. All right, so Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse, actually begin in verse 13, and we're going to be looking down through verse 17. Back when I was in college, especially in the later years, it became really easy to become overwhelmed with the amount of reading that we had to do for certain classes. Doesn't matter where you go to college, doesn't really matter what your major is or anything like that. The fact of the matter is that there's going to be a lot of reading. In fact, in most college classes, you're going to have multiple textbooks. But depending on your major, you may have more or less reading than others. And the thing about majoring in theological topics is that you're going to be having a lot of reading. And depending on the particular sort of path, degree path that you're in, you may have more than others. I had one of my professors in seminary, one of my Greek professors, Dr. Simpson, used to joke about that if you were going to, if a friend came and asked you to help them move, and they were an MA student, say yes. But if they were a THM student, say I'm busy that weekend, I'm washing my hair, whichever the case may be, because they had way too many books to try to move comfortably. And so I was a THM student. I had a lot of books in my undergraduate and in my graduate. I remember, because I came from the first couple of years in college, I came from a background in technical theater. I used to do robotic lighting for stage productions, which is a far cry from anything theological. And my textbooks were a lot smaller because we did things, you know, on stage, and we were working with electronics and things of that nature. So when I changed my major and transferred, I remember the first theology class that I took, systematic theology course, our textbook was Millard Erickson's Christian Theology. It's about 1,300 pages. And that was one of four books that we were going to read in that class. And I had four classes that semester who all had numerous books like that. And it could become overwhelming fast. I could be reading sometimes, in excess of 200-300 pages a week in actual in-between class time of reading. And so I like to read, but that's a lot of reading. And not all of it was fascinating. Some of it was really great, but not all of it was. And it's also like you're not just reading for comfort. Like you have to know this stuff. You're going to have exams over it and things like that. And so I would get lost sometimes in the names and all of the terms and that kind of thing. It became necessary for me to kind of motivate myself, because otherwise it was like standing at the foot of Mount Everest and looking up at this pile of pages that you had to read through. And so I would kind of make a game out of it. And the way I would do it is I would begin every semester looking at my pile of books as though they were boss battles. Okay, so it's like a video game. I played a lot of video games when I was in high school, and especially, mainly in high school, some in college. I kind of didn't have enough time to play video games in college because of all the books I was reading. So I viewed them as boss battles, and every time I would get through with a book, it was like, okay, another boss bites the dust. We've knocked out another boss, and the goal would be, of course, to beat all of the bosses. And then I could, each time I beat a boss, I could move on to the next one. Well, Paul, in a similar way, has been beating bosses in one form or another, going all the way back to the first verses of chapter 3. So I've pointed this pattern out a number of times already, but I'll do it again here because this passage is another example of it in a book full of examples. But what's happened here is that Paul has made an argument, and this is the repeated pattern of the book of Romans. Paul will make an argument, and then he will spend paragraphs after that argument anticipating and dealing with the objections he knows many of his readers might have against the argument that he's made. So we've already seen this once before. We had a sermon called Setting Them Up and Knocking Them Down, where Paul just set up arguments that some imaginary person posed, and then he would knock down those arguments. He's dealing with objections before they're even brought up. And that's exactly what's going on here. And in case of the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, the argument was back in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. And just to review once again, those verses are Paul's statement of his position on the topic of justification, how a person can be declared righteous, right with God. And simply stated, justification, according to Paul, writing by inspiration of the Spirit of God, was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, I didn't mention inspiration incidentally there. Paul is making this argument, but it's not just Paul's position, it's God's position. It's the position on justification. There's no other viable alternative. God didn't make justification a multiple choice exam. Now, technically, there is one other option, that of keeping the law with absolute moral perfection. But as we're going to be reminded again today, it's not a viable option. It's not a viable alternative because it's impossible for sinful man to do. You can't keep the law. God literally gave us that choice to make it obvious. You can keep the law perfectly, or you're going to need to find another way. And there's another way that I have provided. So if you're going to be justified, it's going to be a gift of grace received through faith, period. That's God's position. That's the apostolic position. That's the only biblical position. And after stating that position in the latter portion of chapter 3, from that point forward, Paul has been battling the bosses that he knows are going to come against it. The first boss was one of the most powerful, even in our day. It's the crowd favorite, so to speak. And that was the boss of works. We spent 2 weeks paying close attention to Paul's battle with that boss, where he used a combination of weapons to defeat it. The first being just pure reason in the final verses of chapter 3. But then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, that we looked at very recently, Paul had dual wielded even more powerful weapons when he took in one hand a couple of heavy hitting witnesses in Abraham and David, while at the same time, in the other hand, swinging the sword of the word by appealing to the Old Testament authority and quoting from Genesis 15:6 and Psalm 32:1-2. And so he demonstrated that Abraham and David, two of the most powerful and important examples of justified men from the Old Testament, were both justified by faith apart from works, which brought the boss of works crashing down. Now, once that boss was down, then he went after the second boss, which was religious ceremony. And we looked at that last week. The particular religious ceremony Paul battled in our text last week was that of circumcision. But we saw that the principle of ceremony extends well beyond just that particular act, even into what we would today call sacramentalism, which is the idea that things like baptism or communion are mechanisms of justification, that you must do those things to be saved. And Paul again took up the weapon of logic to argue from Abraham that this couldn't be the case, since Abraham came into covenant relationship with God some 24 years before his circumcision and was explicitly declared to have been justified at least 14 years before it. And so just looking at a basic timeline, circumcision could not have possibly contributed to Abraham's justification. Just an argument from anachronism. But of course, that doesn't mean that his circumcision was unnecessary, Paul said, or meaningless any more than it means that baptism or communion are unnecessary or meaningless. These are ordinances, and they are intended to be signs and seals. We don't do them that we might become justified. We do them as signs and seals that we have been justified. In the same way that we might wear a wedding band because we have been married, although the band itself isn't what makes us married. It isn't what, I can take my ring off and look there, I'm still married. So it's just a sign and a seal of the covenant that we have. And then having dealt with both of those bosses pretty decisively, Paul's now going to turn to the third and final boss to come against the position of justification by grace alone through faith alone. And that's the boss of law. And he'll shoot that boss down in these verses before us this morning. So stand with me for the reading of God's word. And let's look at Romans chapter 4, verse 13 through 17 together. This is God's word. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, "A father of many nations have I made you," in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, Paul begins this third boss battle with a restatement of the position in verse 13. Take a look with me once again at that verse. It says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Now, this isn't a full restatement of the position of justification by grace alone through faith alone. It's just focused on the particular enemy that Paul is addressing. Just as he's argued previously that it's not through works but through faith, and that it's not through circumcision but through faith, now he argues that it's not through law but through faith. That the promise to Abraham and his descendants was received not through law but through faith. The specific promise that he's talking about here is the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. But what's actually in view is much broader than that. We're still talking about justification. It was through believing God for the promise he'd made that Abraham was counted as righteous, that he was justified, according to Genesis 15:6, which has already been quoted twice in this chapter. We saw it in verse 3, we saw it again in verse 9, and it's going to be quoted one more time in verse 22. So we're knee-deep in the idea of justification, and Paul keeps going back to this seminal text on that topic. It's also relevant to point out that one of the particular aspects of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant was that through Abraham's descendants, all the families of the world would be blessed. And that's a promise that ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is the accomplisher and fountainhead of our justification. That is the blessing. So we're still talking about justification. Paul's just restating his position on justification through faith, and he's setting it over against the enemy of justification through law. There's something important to note here that helps to cast the entire text in its proper light. I've pointed this out before in previous passages, but once again here, the word law in the Greek is anarthros, which means it doesn't have the direct article. It doesn't have the word the before it. If your Bible has the like my Bible does, it's because it's been added here for the sake of clarity. And it's a valid thing to do. It's a valid translation. In fact, just about every major modern translation has the in the text here. But I question whether it's the right choice to add it. And I know that sounds a little arrogant to say what I've just said. Just about all the smarter people than me have put it in the text. I question whether it's right sense to add it because in trying to clarify the meaning of what Paul's saying here, I think adding the word the actually goes in the opposite direction and somewhat obscures what's actually being said. And I'll tell you why I think so. If what Paul intended here was a discussion of the law, as in the law of Moses, then he probably would have argued this from a different angle than he did. And let me give some more behind that. Now, that's an assumption. Again, the vast majority of translators include the here, but Paul's just finished arguing, like just now. He's the previous verses, just finished arguing against circumcision contributing to justification on the grounds that it would be anachronistic. On the grounds that would get the cart in front of the horse, it would get things out of order, meaning the timing doesn't work. Abraham was in covenant with God 24 years before his circumcision, and he was explicitly declared justified 14 years before his circumcision, as I've mentioned on a number of occasions already. So circumcision could not have contributed to his justification, which was declared before he was ever circumcised. It's a good argument. It's irrefutable, really. Which is why it's so strange that Paul doesn't deploy it again here if what's in view is the Mosaic law. Let me explain. The Mosaic Law wasn't given 14 years or even 24 years after Abraham's justification, but darn near 500 years later. Abraham had been gone with the Lord centuries before the law was given. So if the chronology argument was strong with circumcision, it would be far stronger with respect to the law. So you would expect him to deploy that weapon to its maximum effect here if what's in view is specifically the Mosaic Law. And in fact, Paul does exactly that in another context in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. He says, "What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of promise." So in the Galatian context, he uses this anachronism argument. This 430 years have passed between Abraham receiving the promise, Abraham being justified, and the giving of the law. But in the Galatian context, the specific issue he was dealing with there was the influence of Judaizers on the Galatian Christians. There were those that were within the Galatian church who were trying to convince the Christians there, false teachers, trying to specifically persuade the Gentile Christians in Galatia that they had to keep the Jewish law, that they had to keep the Mosaic law, and specifically circumcision in particular. That's not the background context here in Romans. Paul's audience for this letter to the church at Rome would have been predominantly Gentile, as it was in Galatia. But that means that most of them would have only been familiar with the law essentially on a secondhand basis. And what familiarity they did have with the law would have been fairly novice. They were kind of new to this. They weren't raised under the teachings of the Jewish law. And in contrast to what's going on in Galatia, the extreme Judaizing pressures coming at the Galatian church didn't seem to be as much of an issue in Rome as they were in Galatia. And so those facts, combined with the fact that the Greek article is missing here, lend themselves to the idea that what Paul had in mind here wasn't the law, but law. Just law, the principle of law. What we might call and have already called in the course of this study, moralism, or even legalism in a general sense, among which, of course, adherence to the Jewish law is the highest available expression. If you're going to be a legalist, if you're going to follow the law, follow the Jewish law. At least that one was given by God. So if you're going to pursue, there's no greater law to pursue than that one. So in that sense, we can keep that one front and center. But I think that Paul's not just talking about the law, but legalism. He's talking about moralism, law principle. What he appears to be battling here is not just the specific reliance upon the Mosaic law for justification, but on any principle of law, any sense of moralism, whether Jew or Gentile. So what Paul's taking arms up against here is the idea of doing your best, morally speaking, as the way to justification, the path that leads to salvation. So the boss in this case isn't decked out in the armor of the Mosaic law, but is instead the moral champion of all of mankind. He's the good guy, right? He's the moralist. He's the best of us apart from Jesus Christ. And since Paul's battling the principle of moralism as opposed to the specific body of moral commandments encompassed in the Mosaic law, he doesn't attack with an argument from chronology, but with an argument from consequence. It's an argument of contrast. You may have heard the phrase, ideas have consequences. Referring back again to my college and seminary days, a number of my theology professors had a habit of repeating a slogan that's very popular in theological nerd circles and very true, and that is, theology matters. I've even seen it on cups and like shirts and stuff. Theology matters. Is justification through moralism or through faith? Theology matters. Ideas have consequences, especially when they overflow the bounds of mere abstract ideas and then venture into the realm of objective fact in everyday practice. So Paul's going to approach it from the idea of consequence. He's going to argue from that angle in this passage. What are the consequences of pursuing justification through moralism? He will give three of them in verses 14 and 15. And then what are the rewards of pursuing justification through faith? And again, he'll give three of them in verses 16 and 17. First, the first consequence where justification of moral pursuit is found in the first part of verse 14. So look again at that verse. He said, "For if those who are of the law are heirs," or if you want to read it, "for those who are of law are heirs, faith is made void." If justification is through moralism, Paul says, then faith is unnecessary. It is meaningless. It's empty. That's what it means to say it's made void. It's made irrelevant. Why? Because when it comes to attaining justification before God, faith and moralism are mutually exclusive paths. You've come to a fork in the road, and you've chosen one or the other. They can't even work together, as though faith plus being good were what ultimately leads to justification. One is so different from the other that one commentator notes, and I quote, "You can no more be justified by faith and works, or and moralism, than you can set out from Kansas and head to California and New York at the same time. They're two completely different paths." Now, that may take some explaining to understand, so allow me to do some explaining. The righteousness God requires isn't just a different righteousness from ours as a matter of degree. It's a different kind of righteousness altogether. Ours is a faltering, relative, imperfect righteousness, but the righteousness God's righteousness requires him to require is an unwavering, unmoving, objective, perfect righteousness. And not just outwardly, but inwardly. It's absolute moral perfection in the most absolute sense, which means you can't get there just by getting better. Your very nature is sinful. And you might say, "Well, I can't help it. I was born this way." To which the Bible responds, "Exactly, which is why you must be born again." You need an entirely different nature altogether. You can't get there in this state. You need to be in a different state altogether. Donald Gray Barnhouse illustrated this idea in a film that he produced called The Geography of Salvation. It was based on the fact that in the continental United States, the highest point of elevation, which is Mount Whitney, and the lowest point of elevation, which is Death Valley, are both in the state of California. In the film, he compared the state of California to our own personal state, our own personal estate, as lost sinners, and he showed that it's impossible to get out of California simply by going up. You might start in Death Valley, and you might travel up to sea level and then on into the mountains from there, and you may feel that you've made noticeable progress, and in terms of elevation, you actually may have. In fact, you certainly have, but you're still in California. Similarly, when it comes to being declared right with God, when it comes to justification, what we need is not a moral, a higher moral elevation, but a complete change of state. We need to be moved out of our lost state in which we're under the wrath of God and into a justified state. A lost sinner can no more get out of their lost state by climbing the ladder of morality than can a traveler get out of the state of California, even though he were to climb from the lowest point of the state to the highest mountain in the state, lowest point in the country to the highest mountain in the country. Being justified before God requires more than just being a better kind of sinner. It requires that we are no longer sinners. We don't just need a new set of moral standards. We need a new nature. We need a new state. And we can't get there from here in ourselves. The reason that moralism renders faith void, the reason that those two ideas are mutually exclusive, is ultimately as simple as this. Moralism is self-directed. It puts its eggs in the basket of your own abilities and attainments of merit, whereas faith is, by nature, God-directed. It puts its eggs in the basket of God's abilities and gifts of grace. You can trust in God, or you can trust in yourself for justification, but you can't do both. The moment you begin to trust in yourself to achieve any degree of justification before God, you've rendered faith pointless. Because the only way to trust in your own moral uprightness to commend you to God is by necessity to ignore the true standard of righteousness. You have to lower it to accommodate your weakness. It's no longer absolute moral perfection. It's some version of, I did the best I knew how. I did the best I could. I'm only human, which is just an admission of sinful nature. And you don't need faith to keep the law imperfectly. You just don't. You don't need faith to keep a set of moralistic standards imperfectly. Lots of people do it. We've all met the moral atheist. We've all met the moral pagan. Lots of people do it, and all of them are on various degrees of ascent from Death Valley to the peak of Mount Whitney. And when and if they reach that peak, what they will find when they get there is this, that what they were looking for isn't there. They're still in California, despite every effort to get out. Which leads to the second consequence of pursuing justification by moralism, there in verse 14 again. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. Which is to say, the promise is worthless. What does that mean? How does that work? Well, it's actually very simple. Suppose that I talked to you after church today, and we went outside, and I said, listen, come out here with me. I'm going to make you a promise. I said, I'll be right back, and I ran around the back of the church. There's a ladder back there. I climb up on the roof of the church, and I come walking around to the front of the roof over here, and I tell you, listen, I'm going to offer you $5 million. And I don't just make the offer. I actually like reach in my pocket and I pull out the cash to show you that I have it and I'm willing to give it. I'll give you $5 million cash. It's yours for the taking. I'll hand it to you on the spot. All you have to do to receive it is make a single standing vertical jump to the roof. Take the money and it's yours. Suppose I even signed a binding contract beforehand that the money was yours on the single condition that you, from a standstill, could make a vertical jump and land both feet on the roof. If you can do that, it's your money. I could argue that it's an absolutely legitimate promise. If you will do that, I absolutely will give you my $5 million. And in one sense, it would be a legitimate promise. But it would still be worthless to you. It would be nullified. The word used here means to be made of no effect. If God legitimately promises justification on the condition of any who meet the perfect standard of the law, it may be a true promise as far as it goes, but it's still worthless to you. It means nothing to you. It's still a promise of no practical effect, because if all a fallen sinner has to do to receive the promise is meet a standard of absolute moral perfection, then no one will ever receive that promise. If I offered you $5 million to jump to the church roof, I may argue that it was an absolutely legitimate promise, but we would all recognize that I'm just playing games. That I had no real intention of keeping my promise, no matter how ironclad its guarantee was on the occasion of its condition being met, because the condition would never be met. That's the argument here. As Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, law means failure. Therefore, if the promise had been made through the medium of the law, what God was giving, as it were, with his right hand, he would have been taking back with his left hand. There would have been no promise at all. It would have had no value whatsoever. Which then leads to the third and final consequence of pursuing justification through moralism. And that is that verse 15, the law brings about wrath. As the saying goes, laws were made to be broken. There's nothing in the law but condemnation. Even the best law, even God's perfect law, can only condemn. That is the very nature of law. Laws say, do this or else. Don't do this or else. Law is only effective against the law breaker. Break the law and the law springs into action. But while the law makes demands and ensures consequences for breaking those demands, the law provides absolutely nothing to enable a person to keep its demands. The law is active for the law breaker, but utterly passive for the law keeper. Paul's going to return to this idea repeatedly throughout this book, and later in chapter 7, he's going to ask the obvious question, the same question that he essentially asked about ceremony and ordinance last week. If the law provides nothing but condemnation, if it offers no enablement to keep it, does that mean it's bad? Evil? Does that mean it's worthless? And he's going to answer that question in a similar way to the way he answered the question of ceremony last week. Of course not. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Law is a standard of goodness by which we are to measure ourselves. As I've said in previous studies, it's not a ladder to climb to righteousness, it's a mirror to reveal our unrighteousness. You don't declare a mirror defective because it can't wash your face for you. That's not its job. That's not what it's intended to do. It's intended to show you the condition of your face so you can address the problem apart from the mirror. And all law, but the law in particular, the Mosaic law, serves the same purpose. It shows you that you're dirty, not just on your face outwardly, but on your soul inwardly. It shows you that you're in California, though you might have assumed you were in Texas, in God's holy land. That makes California, well, never mind. It shows you that you can't get to where you want to go by climbing in elevation, that you need to be in an entirely new state. The law shows you that you can't get where you want to go by means of being good, of being moral. So it drives you to seek a better path, a better door, the better way in the way, the truth, and the life, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who trusts in law to save them will be condemned by the very thing they are trusting in, because they've never kept it, and they never will. It is not possible. Pursuing justification by means of law brings a certainty of wrath because, as verse 15 continues, where there is no law, there also is no violation. Now, that's a strange phrase, isn't it? How does that fit here? What does that mean? Well, the surface meaning is pretty straightforward. If there's no law, you can't break it, obviously. If there's no law, there's no transgression. No law, no crime. But if that's the basic sense Paul intends here, then it seems kind of disconnected from the context, doesn't it? It's kind of hard to see how that fits here. So let me give you what I think is the real sense of this kind of odd phrase in its context. The New Living Translation, oddly enough, gets it pretty close to the mark here, I think, when it translates this phrase, "The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break." I think that's what ultimately is being said here. That's the idea, that the moralist, the legalist, the one who would pursue justification through the principle of law will most certainly be condemned by the very law he trusts in because he can't keep it, because the only way to avoid breaking it would be not to have it at all. So because we do have it, you will be condemned by it if you attempt to pursue justification by means of it. Pursue justification through moralism and you make faith pointless. Pursue it by moralism and you render God's promise of justification meaningless. And you ultimately bring wrath upon yourself with a complete certainty. These are the three consequences of a bad theology on justification. Turns out ideas have consequences. Theology matters. But then in verse 16 and 17, Paul sets up the contrast. If these are the consequences of pursuing justification through moralism, what then are the rewards of pursuing justification through faith? Well, first, in verse 16, faith establishes grace. Verse 16, "For this very reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace." When Paul opens the contrast by saying, "for this reason," he's referring to that weird phrase we just talked about, which is another reason to understand it the way I suggested, because it fits the context. Since the only way to avoid breaking the law would be not to have the law at all, justification can't be had by keeping the law. Therefore, or for this reason, it must be by faith, in accordance with grace. Since there is a law, and the only way to not break the law is not to have the law, then if you're going to have justification, it's going to have to come by grace. It's going to have to come by faith. Faith establishes or accords with grace, Paul says. How does that work? The same way that moralism renders faith worthless. To pursue justification through moralism is to trust in yourself, but to pursue justification through faith is to trust in God, and specifically in God's grace. Grace is unmerited favor, and being unmerited, it can have no basis in or interaction with moralism or works at all. Grace can only be received by faith, and faith can only be rewarded by grace. Apart from grace, faith is really worthless. I can have faith in all kinds of things, and they're not going to reward me unless I'm rewarded on the basis of grace. Faith offers God nothing of value that he needs. It is simply trusting in him. And just as law and works go inextricably hand in hand, so too do faith and grace. You don't have one without the other. Therefore, for this reason, to pursue justification through faith is to establish and glorify the manifold beauties of grace. And then secondly, in verse 16 again, a justification received by faith is a justification with a guarantee. Once again, you can understand this best by contrast, but look at what he says. He says, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. Now, the contrast here is this. If justification were through works or through sacrament or through moralism, you could never be certain of it. After all, how moral does someone have to be? Suppose that someone had told no lies in his lifetime. An impossibility. So let's make it a little bit more. This is still an impossibility, but let's make it more reasonable. Suppose someone had only told 10 lies in his lifetime. Is that enough? If we just take that, we're going to measure each and every aspect of his morality according to a standard. Is 10 lies below the bar? Is that good enough? What about the guy who just lied one more time? 11. Is he cut off? Or what about the guy who lied 10 more times? Like, where is the cutoff for how many lies make an honest man? How many works are sufficient to meet the bar of heaven's standard? We're supposed to minister to widows and orphans and prisoners. How many? Is there like a 100 widow limit? You're like, what is enough and what isn't? How much sacrament is enough sacrament to warrant justification? How many times do you have to go to Mass and participate in Eucharist? How many times do you have to say the Our Fathers and the Hail Marys and deal with penance? How much is enough? One brother illustrates like this. He writes, and I quote, "Let's take a test case. If salvation depends on our being honest," and this is the honesty one that I was just talking about, "how honest do we have to be? Here's a very honest man. Let's let him into heaven. Now here's another man. He's almost as honest as the first, but he told one more lie than the man we admitted. Should we let him in? If so, how about a man who has told one more lie than that, or 10 more lies than that? How about a man who is only moderately truthful, or a man who is quite dishonest? Where do you draw the line? Obviously, in an imperfect and intricately variable world, it is impossible to draw such a line. So anyone who wants to be saved by works, or moralism, or sacrament, can never be certain that he or she has performed well enough, assuming wrongly for a moment that the standard can be less than utter perfection. And it is the same for any other moral trait, purity, contentment, charity, or whatever. How pure, how content, how generous do you have to be?" Now, this isn't just theoretical, by the way. You can actually see this in real time, play out in real life with most everyone who understands that their justification is predicated on something other than faith alone. For the moralist in the street, if you don't believe me, today at lunchtime, go eat lunch at La Centera and then walk around and just ask people randomly this question. Will you go to heaven when you die? The vast majority of people will tell you, "Well, I sure hope so. I would like to think that I would." Ask him if he thinks it's possible to be certain that he would. And he will probably look at you a little bit askance and consider it to be arrogant to assume you could be certain about something like that. And listen, it would be arrogant to assume that if you believed like him that justification was predicated on your own moralism. But we don't. Ask the sacramentalist, say the Roman Catholic, and most of them will say something very similar. Will you go to heaven when you die? Well, I really hope so, but even those who are confident that they will go to heaven eventually believe they'll have to spend a very long time suffering in purgatory for their remaining unrighteousness first. How long? Who knows? Who knows? Because there's no objective standard by which we can measure those kinds of things. This is the logical consequence of trusting in self for justification rather than trusting in grace. We all know we can't be trusted, which means that if we're trusting in ourselves, in our own moralism or works or sacramental involvement or any other thing centered on us, we can never have real assurance. We can never be confident. Even the unbeliever knows that, which is why he says, well, I hope so. I would like to think so. But by contrast, understanding that justification is by grace received through faith renders the promise of justification a certainty, a guarantee, and without any hint of arrogance or presumption. Because when justification is by grace through faith, it isn't dependent on you. It rests on God in Christ, which means our confidence and our assurance is not predicated on our own achievement or our own attainment, which is sinking sand, but on things that are far, far more solid, like the unfailing faithfulness of God to keep his promises and the absolute and complete sufficiency of the work Christ said he finished, a work that we don't need nor are able to add anything to as though it were deficient. For the Christian who understands that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, being certain of our justification isn't arrogant, it's faithful. And saying that we can't be certain isn't humble, it's blasphemous. Because it suggests that what Christ did wasn't enough. It suggests that God's promise can't actually be trusted. Justification through faith alone makes justification certain, guaranteed, because it rests wholly and completely on the grace of God in Christ, and it relies not at all upon my ability to secure it or maintain it. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And because it rests wholly upon Jesus and not upon the one receiving the grace of justification through faith, once again, the third and final reward of pursuing justification through faith is that the door is thrown open for everyone. Not just the Jew who had God's law, not just the one who has access to ceremony or sacrament, but anyone capable of trusting in God for the provision he made for sinners and the sufficient and completed work of Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 16. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. Listen to this. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, and just in case anybody were unclear on which God we're talking about, he's the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Who are the descendants? They're not just the ones that are of law. They're the ones who are of the faith of Abraham. Who does that include? Are we talking about just the Jews who are of the faith of Abraham? Well, we're not. Not if you understand Paul's teaching. Thanks be to God that justification is by grace alone through faith alone, so that even we Gentiles might be welcomed into the family and made partakers of the covenants and promises. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 and 29, the scriptures say there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. All of us in Christ have been made heirs to the promises that were given even unto Abraham. Even if all Paul's talking about here is the law of Moses, then it's obvious that the law contributes nothing to justification. Because Abraham was justified nearly 500 years before the law was ever given.
But Paul argues more broadly that any understanding of the pursuit of justification by the principle of law, by moralism, by trying to be a good person will lead to some pretty horrific consequences. It'll render faith pointless. It'll make the promises of God meaningless, since they're in actuality unattainable. And it'll result in a guarantee of wrath and condemnation for the one who walks that path, because the only way to keep from violating the law is just not to have a law at all, but we have one. On the other hand, when justification is understood rightly, as by grace alone through faith alone, the contrast couldn't be more profound. Justification through faith alone establishes and exalts grace. Justification by faith alone by grace alone through faith alone guarantees the promises of God. As the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For as many as are the promises of God in him," meaning in Christ, "they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." And being a gift of grace, it's a gift freely available to anyone who will receive it by faith, not just to a select few or a subset of the fortunate. I'll close with an almost poetic summary from Dr. Barnhouse. He writes these words: "Law is the womb of doubt, and anyone who is attached to law or its works is going to be besieged by all of the doubts which are born from the law. Any individual who has his eyes upon himself will be miserable. The man who walks by law walks in the night, and his footsteps echo against the wall of the darkness that goes with the law. These echoes rise to his ears, and each sound from all the troop of doubts gives him fear upon fear. If he pauses, he's in the silence of dread fears, and as he runs from them, his footsteps echo all the faster with the increasing tempo of his hysteria of doubt. But the man who walks by the promise of grace walks in the broad day. His footsteps echo against the light of the promises of God, and he feels himself to be surrounded by the angels of blessing. His eager steps press forward to claim the blessings, and the increasing tempo of his footsteps sets up the echoes of further blessings. If he stops, he finds himself in green pastures and beside still waters. When he walks again, he's in the paths of righteousness. He hastens on to the golden city, and the brightness of its prospect takes away any sense of fatigue that might naturally rise from the length of the road. And when the road ends, he finds that he has been supplied with grace at every step and brought on to the triumph of life eternal. Rejoice and give thanks to God that justification is not through law, but through the righteousness of faith." Pray with me if you would. Father, I just thank you so much that you have provided a way of salvation and a way of justification, and that that way is legitimate and it is actually able to be received by sinners like us. That you haven't given us an impossible challenge, an impossible condition. You have called us to an impossible thing, which is that we have to have new natures. We have to be born again. And yet you have provided the provision for the impossible. You have given us what we need so that the impossible becomes possible. For with God, all things are possible. So we thank you for that. We ask, Father, that you would draw us closer to Christ and let us rejoice all the more and worship all the more deeply in spirit and in truth for the realization of what you've done for us in him. We ask that to any degree that we continue to maintain a confidence in works or in moralism or in ceremony, that you would remove that far from us, that those things would all be things that we do as an act of worship and an act of gratitude toward you for having already justified us by grace alone through faith alone. Let us never rest our assurance on those things, knowing that if we do, we will constantly be walking in the darkness of law, constantly be thinking about whether we measure up, constantly focused on us when we ought to be focused instead on Jesus Christ and his grace. Lord, help us. We have such fickle hearts, and we need so much help from you to keep our eyes focused where they need to be so that we don't sink below the waves. And so we ask for your help, by the power of your Spirit working in us. Amen.